It's great to have you with us this evening. My name is Pastor Darren Pesnell, and when I'm not playing the drums, I pastor this church, and on behalf of Ironworks, it's great to have you join us for our special service this evening. As Rebecca said, we're doing things a little bit differently than we normally do on a Sunday morning, so if you come sometime, if you're visiting and you come sometime other than right now, you will notice quite a bit is different. We have a lot of light in this room normally, so we're excited to be here in the dark. What we're going to have this evening is kind of like a sermonette. So if you were coming here expecting a sermon, you'll be half satisfied. If you were coming here expecting not a sermon, you'll also be half satisfied. So it's my attempt to meet in the middle. But without further ado, could I invite you to read along with me as I read from the book that we love. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Friends, this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, allow me to pray. Father, we come to this time, we come to this night, sacred even in our culture. And Lord, I recognize that as we sit here this evening, as we sit under these songs, as we sit under the words that were just read, Lord, I recognize that we are seated here together, a diverse group of people. Lord, some of us come here and we are filled with joy. We are filled with expectation. We are filled with longing for what you have for us, for what you're going to say to us tonight, for what we're going to experience tomorrow, for what we hope for in the coming year. Lord, others of us have come here this evening, and frankly, we're filled with doubts. We don't know if you're real. We don't know if you've spoken. We don't know if these words that are on this screen have any bearing on our lives, having any meaning for the things that we care deeply about. Lord, others of us come here, and frankly, life is such a mess. That this season actually brings us into greater depression and greater despair. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are filled with joy, whether we are filled with sadness, whether we are filled with faith, whether we are filled with doubt, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that each of us is truly the same in this place. Every single one of us comes here with a profound need for you, to hear from you, to be changed by you, to receive you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our minds to see that you have met and answered that need in the most powerful way. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, one of the things I love about the Christmas story, and I do love the Christmas story, is the story of Christmas provides all sorts of dissonance, provides all sorts of contrasts that I find to be very interesting and very helpful. If you remember the story goes something like this. The king of the world, also known as the King of Kings, the one who would reign over all these kings, comes to earth born to peasant parents, to a woman her friends would have believed to be sexually promiscuous, from kind of a backwoods town in a room filled with dirty animals. The king of the world, of the universe, is born into this place to these parents during this time. And what seems to happen as the story unfolds is that we have all these kind of surprising twists. You see, the Lord Jesus, as he comes to earth, was coming to earth to be the king specifically of Israel, specifically of a people that should have been longing for him, should have been expecting him, should have been ready to receive him. And what the writers of the Gospels do is they show us how differently things played out than we might have expected. So, for example, if you remember back with me to the story of the Magi, or the kings that come to see Jesus, what happens? They find a star, and they follow it, and they get to Israel, and the star takes them as far as Israel. We have no record of them having access to Scripture of any kind. In fact, the text would seem to indicate that they don't. And what do? They find the religious experts. They find the scholars, the men who are studying their Bibles day and night, and they say, you know, we found this star, and this star has led us to this place, and we'd like to worship the King of Israel. Can you tell us where he would be born? And the scholars don't have to think very long and hard about it. They said, well, the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And they say, thank you, we're going to go see him. And they go on their way. And what's striking about the story is that these men who had devoted their lives to studying Holy Scripture, to anticipating the Christ, we have no record of them ever making the short journey to Bethlehem to see this child. So here you have foreigners who, by all accounts, should have had no interest in this person traveling thousands of miles to come see him, to come worship him. And yet you have the scholars of Israel, the ones who would be protecting the national treasure called Scripture, who study it day and night, and yet when the Christ comes, they can't even make the short journey to even go check it out. We see furthermore that as the events unfold, there's a man named Herod who rules over the province where Jesus was born. He's not a person of Israel descent. He's also a foreigner. He hears the stories of this baby who's been born, and he believes enough to order perhaps the world's most horrific genocide of children in order to make sure that this king never comes to power. So even in Herod, what do we see? We see that he believes enough the story and the claims of this child who's come to do something about it. And friends, by any account, to do something dramatic about it. And yet, as Jesus grows up and God saves him from that and he goes throughout his life, what we find is that Jesus continues to live this life of surprises, of dissonance. Instead of the pastors of the time, called priests, instead of the teachers of the time flocking to Jesus, sitting at his feet, beating down his door to get more of his time, more of his attention, more of his words, we find that this group of people is increasingly put off by Jesus, and yet the very people who the culture at that time would have found to be least likely to have interest in Jesus, they cannot get enough of him. The tax collectors. And in those days, especially, tax collectors were hated by all people. If you were a tax collector, you didn't have any friends. I mean, it was a bad position to be in. The prostitutes. All sorts of folks who found themselves rejected by the world wanted nothing more than to be with Jesus as much as they could. And this was the life that Jesus lived. And so, as we read this scripture that's on our screen this evening, what we find is this scripture is written several hundred years earlier to the coming of Jesus. We find it not surprising that as the prophecy of Jesus is written in Scripture, it begins with this line, "Who has believed our message?" You see, friends, maybe you're here this evening and you find the claims of the Bible, the teaching of Scripture, to be unbelievable. Well, if you do find that, you're actually in good company. Because many people, even those that saw him, even those that spent time with him, did not believe. We often think, well, you know, if I had been there at the time, then all of my doubts would go away, and I would have nothing holding me back from giving myself wholeheartedly to following this man. I mean, if I saw someone raise the dead, as Jesus did, nothing would keep me back from following him and becoming a Christian. But as we read the accounts in the passage, we find that plenty of people actually didn't believe, even after seeing all sorts of miracles. So friends, this was Jesus' story. So as the writer describes him, how does he describe him? down at the bottom of the screen. He says, if you want to understand who this person was or would be, as he's writing prior to his coming, he said, he will be a man who is despised and forsaken of men. He will be a man that people do not want to be around. And not only are they uninterested in him, it actually goes quite a bit further than that. It goes all the way to despising him, to hating him. And friends, if you know the story, you'll know that the folks in power at that time, the folks in religious power in particular, got to the point where they hated this man to such an extent that they conspired together on multiple occasions and eventually were successful in executing him with the most humiliating form of execution available to them at the time, namely Roman crucifixion. And friends, I hope that you feel the dissonance of this evening as this scripture kind of rains down upon you. We are all here on what could arguably be the most important holiday in our culture, the eve of the most important holiday in our culture, worshiping, declaring the majesty of a man who was characterized as being despised and rejected. Isn't that interesting? But it goes on from there. You see, not only was he despised and rejected, but he was also described as profoundly unattractive. Did you notice that? He said he was a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we, summarizing the entirety of his people, would not esteem him. That was Jesus' story. He was a man who was rejected. He was a man who ultimately would be so disfigured that, you know, mothers would hide their children's faces. You ever see a mom hide their kid's face from seeing an image, perhaps in the street or on TV? Some things are so horrifying that we have to protect our children from them. And what the scripture is saying is that's Jesus. Jesus comes to earth, and he's known as one who's rejected. He's known as one who's unattractive, and he's known as one who's so much so even that you would even hide your face from him. So how did we get here, friends? How did we get from this place, from this passage, from these words spoken about him to the place of saying, Jesus, you are worthy of our worship? And I hope you know that he is this evening. We believe that here at Ironworks. We believe that Jesus Christ is worthy of receiving every single thing that you have. That that if you saw him as he is in his glory, that you would give him everything that you have. That's what our song says. We give him everything. Well, friends, I think the key to the puzzle is found on the next slide. You see, the writer goes on to say this. He says, yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was a man acquainted with grief. He was a man who had taken on so many qualities that we would not want to even look at him. And it says, this is why. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he himself carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. You see, friends, I sometimes have received this question, why Christianity? I've talked to a number of folks who don't believe as we do, consider themselves agnostic or atheist. And as we get into this discussion of why there must be a God and why we must worship him, the next question that comes to the table is, but why Christianity? Why not some other religion? Why wouldn't you, you know, there's plenty of religions around. What makes this superior? And friends, I would argue that this right here holds the key for the attractiveness of Christian faith. Virtually every religion on the face of the planet has the exact same narrative, and it's this. This is who God is. These are the things that you must do to make him happy and to keep, you know, his hand of discipline out of your life. This is who God is. These are the things you must do to kind of keep him off your back. Not so the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible says God is all sufficient. He's all joyful in himself. He's absolutely satisfied. And yet he decides to come to earth to absorb everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's wrong with us, into his own person, to walk in a human weakness and flesh, to know the things that you know. Why? So that he can carry your sorrows. Why? So that he can heal you. Why? So that he can make those of you who feel so deeply unclean absolutely pure in his presence. Only Christianity claims that. And there has been no more influential man in all of human history than Jesus Christ. So if you're here this evening and you're saying, you know, not sure I buy this stuff, not sure there's any value to it, you know, you know, glad to have you. But friends, these claims that are made here this evening are not made by, you know, a nutball out of Waco, Texas. These claims are made here by any account, religious, secular, any scholarly account, the most influential man in all of human history. No one, whatever you think about him, no one has impacted world history more than Jesus Christ by any account. And so if you're here this evening, you're saying, I'm not sure I can digest this stuff, I would argue to you that the magnitude of the claims made by a man of this stature, at a bare minimum, require your investigation. Right? If you're going to hold your position, fine. But you best not hold it not having investigated. Not having investigated the profound beauty of what comes out of these words. No other religion on the face of the planet has this as its centerpiece, the God who becomes ugly so that his people can become beautiful. But that is the message of the Bible. That is the reason why we're here tonight worshiping. That is the reason why Ironworks Church is seeking to love and serve the city and give away our possessions, give of our resources, give of our time, set up chairs every week for visitors, love and serve them. Why? Because we believe that this message is absolutely captivating, is absolutely satisfying, and is the only way to deal with what is truly broken in our souls. So as we come to this table, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this evening, what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask you to consider who this man is. If you're here this evening and you're saying, I'm a Christian, I long to know Christ and his cleansing work in my life more. I have submitted all that I am, all that I have to him. I've laid everything down. That's wonderful. We're glad that you're here. And my prayer, my desire is that this table, this bread that we taste and this cup that we bless would be for you further testimony into the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about the love of Jesus Christ, it uses language like this. It says, Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He says, if I'm going to describe the love of Christ, I can only say it in this way. The love of Christ is something that I want you to know, but you need to understand that it's beyond knowledge. I pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This table, friends, is inclined to bring you in to a greater panorama of the profound passion that he has for you, that he has to make you clean. And on the other hand, if you're here this evening and you're saying, you know, Darren, I don't know that I buy any of this stuff. I'm still thinking about it. We're really glad that you're here. And this table could be a point of opportunity for you to consider the claims of this passage, the message of what Jesus came to do. And friends, it asks you these questions like, okay, if you reject Jesus, well, how are we healed? How are we to be made clean? What do you do with the guilt that plagues all of us? It plagues pastors too. I feel guilty. I deal with condemnation. I deal with failure. I deal with aches in my soul. If you reject this, what do you do to deal with those things? Perhaps you could use this time where others are coming forward to just think about those questions. But friends, wherever you are this evening, my desire and my prayer is that this Christmas, that you would come, all of you, wherever you are in the spiritual journey, would come into a greater view of the panorama of the glory of Jesus Christ who came in this way. The glory of the one who would take on brokenness to make broken people whole. the one who came to earth and took on even becoming hideous to make his people beautiful. There is no other story out there like this. There is no other message out there like this. There is no other God who people have found absolutely satisfying, who has changed our lives, who has made us new people, who has forgiven all of our sins, who is worthy of all that we have, and who brings us satisfying joy. So wherever you are, I pray that this time would be helpful for you.